Our subject this evening is Genesis chapter 33. The meeting between Jacob and Esau that I think we anticipated last week as Jacob heard news of Esau coming. But now in this chapter the meeting actually takes place. So Genesis chapter 33 and verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, Who are these with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also, with her children, came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this robe which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took him. He took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of the field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. As we said, the chapter before us really this evening deals with Jacob and Esau coming and meeting together after at least 20 years when Jacob had fled for fear of his life from his brother Esau. In the chapter it can be divided really, in one way of dividing it this evening, we want to look at it in 4 sections. In verses 1 to 7 we have the meeting of the brothers. As Jacob and Esau come together and meet after so many years. Then in verses 8 to 11, we have the gift that Jacob gave to Esau. As we read in the text of the King James Version, it appears that Esau and Jacob both say the same thing in relation to this. "It is enough. I have enough." Esau says that in verse 9, "I have enough, my brother." Jacob in verse 11. But if you look at the margin, or perhaps if you have another text, you will see that the words used by the two are different. And that in itself is very significant. Esau says, "I have much. I have sufficient. I have plenty." Jacob says, "I have all. I have everything." And just in that simple expression, we have the difference between the man of the flesh and the man of faith. Esau, the man of the flesh, he has plenty. He has everything that he could possibly need. But he doesn't have the satisfaction. Jacob has nothing like what Esau had. But Jacob, as a man of faith, does have everything that he needed. And he recognizes it. Which, as we look at that, we'll perhaps link that in with Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then in verses 12 to 15, we have Esau's proposal that they should travel together to Seir, or at the very least, that Esau should provide some protection for Jacob. And we'll consider there Jacob's reaction, and why I judge, in the light of other scriptures and in the light of what we've said about the character of these two men, Jacob's action in refusing Esau's proposal was wise, if not necessarily done in the right way. And then in verses 16 to 20 we have the separation. Esau goes back to his own place, to Mount Seir. Jacob travels in a different direction entirely. But sadly, if Jacob has avoided the danger that Esau presented in his actions at the end of the chapter, he opens himself to equally serious dangers. He builds a house where he should have been a pilgrim and a stranger. He buys land in the place that God had promised for an inheritance. And chapter 34 will give us, we won't look at that, and we won't actually deal with chapter 34 in detail at all in this series. But in reading chapter 34, we have the sad consequences of the action of Jacob there in moving out of the character that God had called him to, a solemn warning to us of the dangers. We are called as pilgrims and strangers to move on to a heavenly country, and our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Saviour. If we lose sight of that, we open ourselves to serious dangers, even if perhaps we may have avoided other dangers just a little bit before. So then in verses 1 to 7, the meeting of the two brothers. And here we have Jacob seeing his brother coming. We saw last week in chapter 32 the way in which there was that seesaw of emotions as Jacob came out from the country where he'd left Laban. At the beginning of chapter 32 there were the two angel bands, as our brother Blair brought before us so clearly. The angels behind the threat from Laban. The angels in front, the threat from Esau. There was divine protection provided for Jacob. But still, Jacob had tried to scheme his way through. And so we saw how he heard of Esau coming and he prepared to try to appease his brother before he turned to God in prayer. And still after his prayer, he had still prepared a gift for his brother. And then at the end of chapter 32, he spent that night wrestling with God. I have seen the face of God. And we come to the beginning of chapter 33. And he sees Esau coming. And what does he do? He gets his wives and his children. And he sets them out in order to meet his brother. And he carefully prepares that order so that the handmaiden and their children are first. And Leah and her children are next. And right at the end, Rachel and Joseph. And he shows by his action there just where his true affections lie. When we come to look at Genesis chapter 37 in the will of God, I suggest we will see an outcome of that. There was enmity between Joseph and his brethren because of the love that his father showed for Joseph. And even in this act, what must it have felt like to those brothers as they saw themselves set up as the advanced party, so that when Esau came, if he came with hostile intentions, the opportunity was there, and if anybody was going to escape, it would have been to Rachel and Joseph. Actions that we take, however well intended they may be, can have some very serious consequences. Jacob's already reaping what he sowed. And in the goodness of God, the Lord sees fit to overrule, as we'll see when we go through this chapter. The Lord sees fit to overrule and to avoid what could so easily have been a serious problem for Jacob. The same thing will happen a little later with Joseph, as he's sold into slavery. And again, it is only the overruling hand of God that preserves Joseph, and that causes that the action that Jacob has brought about by his attitude did not bring serious repercussions and damage. It's good for us to know that our Lord is in control. But it's searching for us to think how often our actions may bring distress. The distress that Jacob must have felt as he saw Esau coming, 400 men, and he had no means to defend himself. And the fear that was obviously going through his mind. Because Jacob knew very well that if Esau took action against him, if Esau did come in a hostile manner against him, it was only what he had earned by his own actions. Why should Esau have felt any different? Esau is the man of the flesh. And we need to be careful to realise. You know, Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he'll say to those Roman believers in chapter 12, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. How careful we need to be not to stir up the hostility. And Jacob perhaps has learned that, because in verse 2, as he goes out to meet his brother, he goes before the family and he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he comes near to his brother. 7 in the scripture is the number
of completeness. And really what Jacob is saying in effect by his action here is that he is ready to submit completely to Esau. He's ready to do whatever Esau asks. He is the man who had the promises of God. Even before he was born, the promise had been given that the elder shall serve the younger. But the result of Jacob's action is that instead of seeing the Lord bring him through in triumph, and instead of being able to face his brother in the confidence that the Lord was fulfilling his word, Jacob was left to face his brother in fear. And as I read this chapter, I believe firmly that Esau felt that he was vindicated for his actions. And we are called to bear witness to our Lord in a world that is hostile to him and hostile to those who take his name to themselves. How sad it is in such a situation when we seek to bear witness to the world, if we put ourselves in a position where our life means that the people to whom we seek to speak and the people whom we seek to win for our Lord look at us and say, as perhaps we've heard said before, if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. How often have we heard, perhaps, yes, in many cases it's because they look at those who profess the name of Christ and know nothing of the reality of Christ in their life. Christianity brings strife. The Christians are at each other's throat. And you hear different accusations made, and it comes down ultimately to people saying, well, I want nothing to do with anything like that. We can't avoid difficulties that come as a result of people falsely taking the name of Christ. But we can avoid difficulties that come in our personal witness as a result of what we do not being consistent with the name of Christ. Jacob was in difficulty here. Esau sees him. He ran to meet him, he embraced him, he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The circumstances didn't come out as Jacob had feared. I am still not convinced that Jacob's fears were unfounded. It may be, yes, that Esau never had any intention, because Esau, it may be, one possibility is, that Esau looked back and he had got everything he wanted. Mount Seir was a secure place. He was in a place that was secure physically from attack. He was in a place where he had everything he wanted. He was quite satisfied with his lot in life. And he could be looking, and he may well have been looking as he saw Jacob coming, and he may well have been looking and saying, look, you wanted all those promises of God. You put your trust in what God said, the birthright, the blessing that God would give. I've worked for myself. I've got everything I want. What does your God offer you that I haven't got? And it may be that Esau was coming with 400 men to show Jacob that he had got what he wanted by his own efforts and he didn't need God. That would have been consistent with the character of Esau, as it's revealed in Hebrews chapter 12. He sought, he found no place for repentance. It would be consistent with the flesh, as it's seen in so many around us. They're out for what they can get, and They're quite happy and they're quite content with getting everything they want in this life, with no thought of eternity and no thought of God. It may be that that was Esau's intention all along, just to show Jacob that he had got, it didn't matter about the blessing and the birthright, he had got what he wanted anyway. It may be that Esau did genuinely have hostile intentions towards Jacob, and that he was going to attack him, but Jacob's readiness to bow to him as he did and to grovel at his feet caused him to change his mind. Perhaps he was just satisfied with the fact that the brother who had,
as he saw it, tricked him out of what should have been his on two occasions,
was now grovelling at his feet. Maybe he was satisfied with that. Maybe even, and again we can see this in the character of men around us in the world, he was looking at Jacob and he was thinking, it would be far more satisfying to me to see him grovel and continue to grovel before me than ever it would be just to get rid of him. Any of those attitudes would be consistent with the world in which we are living and the way that the flesh works, as enmity to everything that is true to God. The challenge again comes to us. Are we careful to walk in the Spirit? Are we careful to walk in a way that is consistent in obedience to the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God, allowing the Word of God to take root in our heart so that the character of Christ is brought out in us, the fruit of the Spirit is worked out in our life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. We dealt with them last year in the ministry. Is that what we are seeing? Is that what we want to see developed in us by the work of God? Or are we in our hearts like Jacob, like Esau rather, out to see what we can get for ourselves? Whatever the reason may be, it's good to see that the end result here is that there is reconciliation between the brothers, at least for this time. That Jacob has learned that lesson of living at peace with his brother. And we see the families come in, in verses 8 to 11. If the meeting has come out as Jacob intended, in verses 8 to 11 I suggest that we do have Jacob rising to something more of the character that should be expected of the believer. What meanest thou by all this growth which I met? He said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. We never actually read of Jacob apologizing to Esau for what had happened in the past. But I suggest in verse 8, Jacob actually goes beyond just a verbal apology. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to realise we've done something wrong and just to say to somebody, I'm sorry, I should never have done that. But often it can be much more difficult to put right what we have done. And what Jacob is showing here in verse 8 of Genesis 33 is that his apology to Esau goes far beyond simply a verbal apology.
He wants reconciliation. He wants matters to be put right. And he is going to take a lead in putting things right, and he is going to step into the breach.
He's going to do what he can to put things right. How far are we prepared to go? You know, we could look back, and Jacob could have looked back in this circumstance, and he could have said, well look, you weren't bothered about the birthright. You were happy enough to sell it to me. You never set any store by the promise of God. And because of your attitude, I've spent the last 20 years slaving away. Jacob could have set out to vindicate himself in the light of how Esau had reacted to what in Esau's sight was actually a relatively minor thing in many ways. But Jacob was prepared to go to great lengths to be reconciled to his brother and to make clear that he was taking a lead in putting things right. And this is when we come to what we were mentioning earlier. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. I've got much, I've got plenty. You keep what you have to yourself. Esau didn't need anything that Jacob could give him. But the words that Esau uses are the words that are true of the flesh again and again. I don't need anything that you can give me. If you're prepared to give it to me, I'm not going to say no. That was the unspoken bit in what Esau said and in the way he said it. Do we really believe what Paul wrote when he wrote to Timothy? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do we know the experience of a man like Asaph in Psalm 73, where he said about how he had looked on the wicked and he had envied them and his feet had well nigh slipped until I came into the sanctuary of God? Then I saw their latter end. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do we believe it? What do the things of this world count for? I've got much. We can have possessions. We can have great possessions. But if we don't have Christ, we're eternally lost. As believers, we can have great possessions. But if Christ isn't ruling in our hearts, and if the word of Christ isn't guiding our steps, and the Spirit of God leading us, we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be burned up, and we shall be saved, yet so as by fire. How solemn to think we could have anything this world could offer, and we could still stand at the judgment seat of Christ, empty, with nothing to bring. But then in Jacob's reply, as he pleads for Esau to take that, verse 11, he says, God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough, literally, because I have everything. Psalm 73 again, Asaph. I came into the sanctuary of God. What did he learn there? Whom have I in heaven but thee?
And what is there on earth that can be desired above thee?
If we have great possessions, we can have great possessions yet have nothing as far as eternal values are concerned. Praise God, we might have Christ and nothing as far as this world is concerned. Because if we do, we've got everything. There's nothing beyond Him that we need. That's what Jacob learned. The Lord has dealt graciously with me.
Oh, God has dealt graciously with me. And because God has dealt graciously with me, He says, I've got everything. Way back in the beginning when we bargained over that birthright, I wanted it because God said. It was God's promise. I wanted the blessing because it was what God was given. He's given God has proved Himself. And I can look back now over these 20 years since I left you. I can look back over, by this time, 90 or more years of life. And he says, well, God has dealt graciously with me, and that's all I need. I need nothing more than God's grace to keep me. Have we learned that lesson? What is there in this life? Are our affections set on things above where Christ sitteth? Or are they set on the things of earth that are going to vanish away? As Paul puts it again in Colossians 3, where Paul there encourages those believers to set their affections on things above, he gives us the encouragement for your life is hid with Christ in God. What more do we need? In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jacob here is picturing exactly that. In verses 12 to 15, Esau suggests a proposal. You know, this is the way of the flesh. He'd come out and he'd seen Jacob bow. And he'd heard from Jacob's lips the confession that because God had dealt graciously with him, Jacob had everything that he needed. So now the flesh is going to try another attack. It's not going to be open hostility. Well, look, why don't you just come along and you come along with me and let's live together. In Mount Seir. Let's go together. Let's compromise. You've chosen a path of faith. You've chosen obedience to the word of God. I've been following the ways of the flesh. I've got plenty now. You can come and share in all my abundance. I'm ready to share it with you. Just come along with me. And it's not now the open attack that Jacob had feared, but it's something that's equally dangerous. Because now it's the subtle attack to try and bring a compromise that's going to destroy the child of God. There's a warfare, a constant warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5 makes that very clear. And that warfare is never going to end in this life. You're never going to be free from that warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Esau's trying now to get Jacob to compromise. Just come along. Don't be quite so, in today's language, don't be quite so open. Don't be quite so ready. Just, does it really matter that you keep everything absolutely as the word of God says? The moment we set aside any detail of the word of God and follow an idea of man in preference to what God has said in his word, we are placing ourselves in serious danger.
Jacob, although he doesn't come out openly, Jacob seems to realise that to go along with Esau would be fatal for him. Perhaps he was afraid still that it would be literally fatal that Esau would take his life. It may be that Esau would even have done that. I have no doubt that if Esau and Jacob had got into another argument, Esau would have had no qualms about taking Jacob's life, as he threatened to do before. Because that's the way of the flesh. And Jacob knows that the only way to avoid that is to flee fleshly lusts. Don't go along and compromise. It's not a question of how far can I go down the path of compromise. It's a question of how far I stay away from the danger of temptation. Not how near to the wind I sail, but how far clear, how far I keep myself in the clear waters of God's presence. And that's what Jacob was doing. So in verses 12 to 15, he's quite clear in his confession, and he's quite right, I judge. Not necessarily in the way that he puts it. You know, when Paul writes to the Colossians, we've quoted from Colossians 3 a couple of times already. Just a little bit further down in that chapter, Paul will say to those Colossian believers, mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Are we ready to stand up and be counted? You know, Jacob, yes, Jacob avoided the problem. Jacob persuaded Esau to go away. And it was right in what he did, and he was wise in what he did. But he never made a clear stand. He never said, and he really should have been saying to Esau, we are chalk and cheese. You walk according to the flesh, I walk according to the spirit, and the two can never have any fellowship together. If Esau found no place for repentance, there was no ground on which Esau and Jacob could walk together. Yes, they could live at peace, which is what we've seen in the earlier verses. They could live at peace by keeping their paths separate, but they could not know full reconciliation. And let us remember, the only way to live at peace with both God and men is by keeping clear of the ways of the flesh, because it's a constant warfare. But then in verses 15 to 20, Jacob fails in the very point where he appeared to have won a battle with Esau. Esau returned on his way to Seir. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house. When I was a boy at home, I think there was a record my mother used to play regularly, and one of the songs on that record was, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Jacob had resisted the attack that came from Esau, and he set out in the right direction. He was supposed to be going to Bethlehem. He set off in the right direction. He journeyed towards the west, and he was going towards the Jordan, to cross the Jordan and go across towards Bethel. But he stopped and built a house. in the place where he should have been a pilgrim and a stranger, the land where he should have been with the other side of the water, he stopped. He built a house. Interestingly, when you come to Joshua, or to the end of Deuteronomy, 2.5 of the tribes of Israel do exactly the same. They come to Moses just before his death and they say, look, this land is good and pleasant and good for our flocks. This is just the land we want to be. Can we take this as our inheritance? And they took the inheritance in the land without crossing the Jordan. We're back in Colossians again. If ye be dead with Christ, at the end of Colossians 2, at the beginning of Colossians 3, if ye be risen with Christ, that's the teaching of the Jordan. We're dead with Christ, we're risen with Christ. Jacob built a house without crossing the Jordan, without going on to the resurrection ground. He stayed on the other side. He stayed away from the blessing that should have been his because he never entered into the resurrection life at that point. Two of his sons followed his example and remained there for the whole of the time that the cult nation lived in the land. And then in verse 18, Jacob came to Shechem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He got there eventually and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field. The inheritance is ours. Jacob had been promised the land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the land was promised to them. God had given him. Here is the man who set his store by the promise of God. Tell me the birthright. He recognized the value of the promise of God. He wanted the blessing because he knew the value of the promise of God. Yes. He may have gone the wrong way about obtaining it. But let us never forget he did set store by those things that were right. But now, instead of resting on the promise of God, he buys a land. You know, we get onto dangerous ground like that. It's ground that I believe the Colossians were in at the end of chapter 2 of Colossians. It's ground where the Galatians had got to in Galatians chapter 5. They had become entangled again with the things from which they had been delivered. They were trying to get for themselves what God had bought for them already. That was the whole point of the Galatian epistle. We've been redeemed through faith in Christ. We've been justified. The Lord could never save us. The Lord cannot save us now. It's the work of Christ that saves. It's the work of the Spirit of God that gives us new life. We don't buy it. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. It's what Christ has done. And Jacob is trying to buy what God has promised. Do we lose the blessings that are ours in Christ because it fails to recognize just the fullness of all that Christ has brought to us, of all that come to us through the work of Christ, in the gospel of Christ, the fullness of the salvation of God, and we try to follow a legal observance instead of walking in the power of the Spirit of God and in simple obedience to the Word of God? It's not that my efforts, and it's not that my obedience to the Word of God will add anything to my salvation, or add anything to the blessing that comes to me. Yes, I'll enjoy it by walking in obedience, but I'll enjoy it because it's the Spirit of God that is leading me into what Christ has brought me into, and it's not because I am trying to earn it
for myself. Let us never lose sight of that, but even then, again, Jacob rises at the end of the chapter to build an altar. El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. The first altar that Jacob built. The only other one he built, we'll see next week when Andrew Deville takes us through chapter 35 in the will of God. He's recognising that God has looked after him. And he's returning his thanks for a God who has looked after him and has kept him and has preserved him and is acknowledging the goodness of God between those two altars. As we said, we won't deal with chapter 34 in detail because he bought that parcel of land. Because he went back under law. Because he tried to do what God only can do for him. Trouble came on Jacob. He settled in the wrong place. He should have gone on, but he settled in Shechem instead of going to Bethel. And God had to move him. At the expense of his daughter's purity. With a name that stank throughout the land because of what his sons did to try to vindicate their daughter, their sister's honour, and all because Jacob settled where God would not have him to settle, and he tried to do for himself what only Christ can do. Are we going to walk by faith or by sight? The challenge comes to us, yes, we've got a God who is sovereign. We've got a God who is in absolute control and can work all things according to his purpose. Who has some great blessings in store for us. If we are prepared to walk in obedience to him, to mortify the flesh, to live in the good of what he has brought to us in Christ. But the moment we turn aside and try to walk in our own strength and after our own ideas, we leave ourselves open to serious danger. A danger from which only the hand of God will ever be able to deliver us. If it hadn't been for the hand of God, Jacob and his family would have been swallowed up as a result of what happened in chapter 34. But in his goodness, God put his ear on those people so that they journeyed without harm. How are we going to walk? Where is our trust? As we tread the pathway of life until our Lord takes us to be forever with himself. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank thee again this evening for all thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, indeed, for so many blessings that have come to us from thy good hand. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we can indeed echo those words of Jacob, as he could testify that that God has been gracious to him, and I have everything. Oh, our Father, we thank thee indeed because we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And we come before thee now to ask of thee that thou wilt help us, that we may indeed rest in all that he has done for us, and that we may indeed be enabled by thy Spirit to walk in the good and in the enjoyment of what has come to us in him. Help us to avoid those pitfalls that would drag us down and that would lead us into bondage and destroy the testimony in the place where thou dost set us. Our Father, we just commend ourselves to thee now. We seek for thy help as we look to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.